Gracious God, we pray this morning that you'd help us to see ourselves rightly and to understand who we are and where we are and what can be done about it. And we ask that you would help us to see clearly ourselves, but also you, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Well, it shouldn't be hard for us to believe that there's something wrong with the world. When you turn on the news, you might see some good stories, but they're not that common, and often they're kind of just puff pieces, aren't they? Mostly our news is fear, crime, corruption, and death. And when you look at our community, you see various problems. Unemployment, drug and alcohol abuse, family and relationship breakdown, and that's before we even start to talk about sickness and suffering that so many of us endure. Whatever our worldview, we all have a sense that there are things in this world that are not the way that they should be. Why is our world like that? What is the cause of all these problems? Why is this the situation of humanity? Some worldviews would say that this whole situation is just an illusion. It's something that can be overcome through particular kinds of mantras and meditation. This is the worldview of the sort of Eastern mysticism of Buddhism and Hinduism. But I think that that idea actually kind of dodges the issue. Various kinds of meditation may help us feel better, may help us cope better, but the pain and misery of humans in our world is real, isn't it? Other worldviews recognise the problem, but they don't think that it's very deep. That is, they say that we just need more of the right kind of education. We need less poverty. We need better standards of living. And then humanity will do what's right. We'll be fine. But while those things are important and they do make a difference, there's no doubt that the last century had more education and better standards of living than all those that had come before, and yet it was the bloodiest century our world has ever witnessed. This morning we're going to confront humanity's situation head on and deep down. We're continuing our series looking at the writings of the first Archbishop of the Church of England, the sort of historical cause of the Anglican Church. Last week we considered the immeasurable value of hearing, knowing and living out the words of Holy Scripture. In this book, God is speaking. This week I've given our sermon the title Humanity's Situation, but Archbishop Cranmer put it much more directly. Listen to this. A sermon of the misery of all mankind and of his condemnation to death everlasting by his own sin. It's harsh, isn't it? The first sermon was this exhortation to hear and value Scripture, but here's this strong, sobering Sunday morning message to make us think about something quite unpleasant. We don't like to think of ourselves as having this kind of problem. Don't we like to think of ourselves as good people, hard-working, trying hard? And yet, this is sermon that Cranmer wrote is saying we're all condemned to death everlasting. Our misery is caused by sin. But the two sermons that he gives are very related. See, listen to the words where Cranmer opens his sermon. This is how he opens that second sermon. The Holy Ghost, in writing the Holy Scripture, is in nothing more diligent than to pull down man's vainglory and pride. You see, if we're going to take Scripture seriously, we have to take seriously what it says about humanity. And we're doing that not to feel bad, but to be realistic about our predicament, our situation. The Bible wants us to see ourselves rightly and then respond to that. So imagine, you know, you sit down with your doctor this week and you say to them in the consultation, I do not want any bad news. I mean, that'd be foolish, wouldn't it? I mean, sure, you'd never have to deal with the bad news, but that doesn't mean you won't have anything bad happen to you. And when something is really wrong, you want to know what it is so that you can get the medicine that you need to get better. See, if we live in a world that is broken and frustrating, we need to be asking the hard question, what lies at its heart? What is the source of the problems in our world? And the Bible's answer, and so Cranmer's answer, and so our church's answer is that humanity rejects God. The Bible presents the story of humanity as being summed up in one man, the first man, Adam. You're probably quite familiar with that story of Adam and Eve who eat the fruit in the garden. We heard it just a moment ago. The first humans became convinced that God was holding out on them. They thought they could lift themselves up to his position. And humanity, well, we got what we wanted. We got to know good and evil. That is, we got to define for ourselves what's right and wrong. But we're not only terrible at judging what's right and wrong. In eating the fruit, we humans set ourselves against God. God cursed Adam. God cursed humanity to live in a world that is broken and frustrated, filled with what we spoke of earlier, fear, crime, corruption, sickness, death. God cursed Adam to face death and judgment. Why is there misery in this world? Because humanity lives in Adam. Humanity as a whole, every one of us, ignores and rejects God. Some of us do this really dramatically. People live in outright rejection of God and his ways, like the son who rants and rages at his parents. Others do it more subtly. We just pretend like there's no God. Or we're only interested in him when he can do something for us. They don't do anything obviously wrong except treat God like he doesn't exist. It's like the daughter who pretends her parents, who ignores her parents and just keeps to herself whenever she's at home. In either case, the relationship is broken. We have altogether walked away from the source of all goodness and life, and God is rightly angry with us. And it's not just simply some phase that we're going to grow out of. We live in Adam, and so our world is cursed by God. We live in Adam, and so we can only expect condemnation from God. Genesis presents the story of the first people. Another part of the Bible, that letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome, describes the same idea but in different terms. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 1, verse 21. For although they, that is people, knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But in their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. So we can't blame God for this. We're the ones doing the wrong thing. And God justly, as Paul writes, gives us over to our evil ways. And the only reason we aren't worse is because God limits how bad humans can be. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul calls us children of wrath. It's a really horrible term. He's saying that when we're born, we can't in and of ourselves think good thoughts, let alone speak good words or do good things. We are angry, and God is angry with us. We like to think of ourselves as good people. We like to think that we're doing okay. But what the Bible's saying is that we're really, really not. See, what if instead of being, you know, good people who make bad choices, what if we're bad people who sometimes, by the grace of God, make good choices? You'd surely have to agree, though, however you see it, that every person does wrong things. And you can't now just do good things to make up for mistakes. I mean, you certainly can and should make amends where you can, but you can't undo the wrongs that you've done. And what's more, none of us can stop doing wrong things, can we? You can't just wake up tomorrow and say, you know what, I'm never going to tell another lie in my life. You'd just be kidding yourself. You can't say, I'll only ever be generous from now on and never greedy. And even when we succeed in doing better and living better lives, we often end up just replacing one bad way of being with another. You know, we stop gossiping. And what happens? We become proud that we've stopped gossiping. And I think it makes good sense that if this core relationship with our Creator is broken, if the source of all things is angry with us, then everything in our world, from our bodies to the environment, is going to have problems. And there are all sorts of things that we humans need to fix and change and work on. Environmental problems, climate change most of all. Issues of justice, like how we treat crime and corruption. Issues of equality, like how we're going to alleviate poverty and care for refugees. But the heart reason for misery in the world and the certain future that all humanity is going to be condemned by God, the heart reason for it is summed up in the Bible in one word: sin. This God problem that we have. What can we do about it? What can we do about this real, deep problem? There's a famous passage in the Bible, 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. It's on page 1207, if you'd like to take a look at it. 1207, right towards the end of the Bible. One John chapter 1, beginning of verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. What should we do about this problem? Obviously, we need to recognize that there is a problem. The word confess just means admitting something is true. We don't try to hide our faults and our failings. We come clean. We should say to God and to other people that we are full of imperfections. We don't say, you know, I'm not perfect, but I try. No, we're miles and miles and miles away from perfect. We do wrong things regularly. And even when we do right things like giving and forgiving and caring and hoping and praying, we do them poorly and with mixed motives. And we should be ashamed of the things we've done wrong and the things we should have done or should have done better. But we shouldn't be ashamed to confess the wrongdoing. We should be ashamed of the wrongdoing, of the wrong things, but we shouldn't be ashamed to confess. The Bible is full of people who say to God, as Peter did to Jesus, I am a sinful man. So confessing sin is the only proper way to deal with the shame of sin. The Bible gives us words to say to God, words like David's in Psalm 106, we have sinned even as our fathers did. We have done wrong and acted wickedly. Words like those that the prodigal son said to his father in Jesus' story, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And this is why, as a church, when we meet together on Sundays to do business with God, we pray a prayer of general confession. We're saying that as individuals and as a congregation, We're full of imperfections. And we need God to welcome, forgive and change us. And we should pray like that. We should confess personally and corporately, privately and publicly. That's what we should do. It's the only thing we can do. And yet, confession does nothing except for two profound things. Number one, it tells the truth. And number two, it puts the situation in God's hands. Confession doesn't do anything, it just puts it in God's hands. And it tells the truth about the situation. And here is a fact beyond worth. When we go to God with the truth about ourselves, what does 1 John say? He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We can be fully confident that when we pray heartfelt, authentic prayers of confession, God will welcome us, forgive us, and change us. And if we won't go to God, then we'll never find peace or rest in our hearts or lives. See, if we're going to take the Bible seriously about humanity and our situation, then we can also take what it says about God seriously. That he is the Father of mercies, the God of all compassion. That he is the Lord with whom there is full redemption. That he is the God who of his own mercy saves us. In his own voluntary goodness, when we were dead in our sins, he saved us and he gives us an everlasting kingdom. How does he do it? How does God save us? That's what we're going to look at next week. But he does it in and through his Son. This week it should be enough to say that in Jesus there is a new beginning for humanity. A new second counter Adam. Jesus didn't doubt God's goodness. Jesus didn't lift himself up. He obeyed God and humbled himself, even to death. And his death is a sacrifice which fully satisfies God's anger and justice against humanity. He brought peace and set God at one with us. His death is the ransom that can set us free from sin and guilt and death. And Jesus, risen from the dead, becomes the one true mediator for humanity and God. He offered himself once for all upon the cross and made it so that we, once and for all, can be free, clean and holy. He's the doctor for sick sinners. He's the new representative of humanity. By nature, we're in Adam, but now we can be in Christ Jesus. If only we confess our sins and believe in this one whom God has given us. God doesn't give us any of this because we deserve it. We don't. This is his free act of mercy. And all the treasures of God are found in Christ Jesus, and in him and by him we have all good things. See, Tim Keller, who's a pastor in New York, he posted to Facebook just this week, he said, we're regularly in danger of having too light a view of our sin and also too light a grasp of what Jesus has done to free us from our sin. Do you see how much this whole situation binds us to God? We don't do something to God in order to get something in return. It's not a transactional relationship. And it's not even like God's given us something nice that we didn't deserve, like a box of chocolates. No, what we deserved was condemnation and death. But God's given us grace upon grace upon grace. He's given us his precious Son. And therefore we're completely God's, aren't we? You're taking us out of Adam and putting us in Christ means that we weren't only made by him, we're also remade by him. And so we can only respond with thanks and praise to God, not just with our voices, but with our very lives. And we do so knowing that even that would never be enough. And yet we know God welcomes us regardless of what we've done, regardless of what we will do. He welcomes us in Christ Jesus. This morning we've heard a sobering account of what we are in and of ourselves. Our world is under a curse because humans have from the very beginning rejected God who made us and loves us. We do wrong and we can't stop. We're in Adam. As Cranmer wrote, we are sinful, wretched and damnable. We are not able to think a good thought or work a good deed in and of ourselves without God changing us to do something. In and of ourselves, we have no hope of salvation. We can only expect anger and final eternal condemnation from God. That's not nice news. But it's the news that we need to hear. That's how the Bible views humanity, and we should be open and upfront about it. But that's not the final word. God's kindness and mercy is given to us because of what he has accomplished in Christ Jesus. Jesus brings deliverance from sin and death and hell. So let's see ourselves for what we really are. Let's be honest about our frailty and our weakness without offering boasts for the good things we've done or excuses for the mistakes and errors that we've made. But more than that, let's acknowledge the exceeding mercy of God toward us. All the evil has come from us and all the goodness and salvation comes from him. In Adam, we're more evil than we'll ever know. In Christ, we are more loved and secure beyond imagining. And if we humbly submit ourselves in the sight of God, we can be sure that when Jesus returns, he will bring us into his glorious kingdom because he lived and died for us and for our salvation. Let me lead us in prayer. Almighty God, grant that we, who justly deserve to be punished for our sinful deeds, may in your mercy and kindness be pardoned and restored through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen.